Well, I'm excited to share with you as we make our launch into the fall. And I think of this morning and what I have to share is hopefully just clarifying and reminding us of really our focus in our vision as a church. And so it's a great introduction if you're new, and hopefully a great helpful reminder for those of you that have been around a long time. One of my unique responsibilities as a pastor is that sometimes I get to officiate weddings. And last night, I got to officiate the wedding of Calvin and Jenna Morgan as they got married just outside of Silverton at a beautiful venue. My wife and I were able to be present there. Calvin got baptized back in July, and I've had the opportunity over the last 6 months or so to get to know them and meet with them. And so it's great to see the Lord's blessing in bringing them together in marriage and to be a part of their special day. And when I first started doing weddings as a pastor a little over 10 years ago or so, I felt a lot of pressure to make sure that it was like perfect and that everything I said was like really spot on, because it's kind of a unique environment in that there's a lot of stress happening around it and it's very formal. And I'm not used to, well, number one, wearing a suit. Number two, being in such a formal environment where you have to say specific things in specific ways. And so when I first started doing weddings, I felt a lot of stress and anxiety and pressure to make sure that it was great and perfect and that I didn't get in the way of anything. And I remember it was probably like my second or third wedding. I, after the ceremony, had the photographer come up to me, and the photographer was a woman, and she said to me, just so you know, when you say right after the first kiss, like, you know, you may kiss your bride, like, you got to get out of the way, because, like, I'm taking a picture right down the aisle at the couple for their first kiss, and you're, like, right there in the picture. And she said, actually, here, just look at my camera. And she showed me the preview lens on her camera, and sure enough, there was the couple kissing, and my head was right above them, smiling, like, hey, there I am. And she said, you know, it's no big deal. There's Photoshop, but yeah, just for future reference, that would be good to know. So sure enough, last night, a few minutes before the ceremony begins, the photographer walks over to me. She's like, hey, I don't know if you know about, like, after the first kiss. I'm like, yeah. We're good. I'll get out of the way. Don't worry. I'll get out of the picture. So I did my part, okay? I did my part at the wedding last night. Well, so this idea of putting a lot of pressure on yourself is something that I actually think a lot of us struggle with, where we put a lot of, or we feel a lot of pressure from society as a whole. And I think especially with young people, society's put a lot of pressure on us to build our own identity and to create a life for ourselves through our own willpower and ambition. And what I think it actually does for many people is that it can make life feel trivial or meaningless, because we feel this burden of responsibility to do something that we're not actually sure we're capable of creating for ourselves. But because society says you have to build something with your life, we start to look for avenues or pathways for which to do that. And so look at our world. I would say many of the very common examples of how does somebody create meaning and purpose in their life? Well, they do it through politics. And as we move toward an election, you're going to see that a lot over the next few months. Or they do that through money or a job or getting a promotion or a certain title that's going to create meaning and purpose for their life. Or I would say in the church that oftentimes what we can do is pursue very rigid obedience toward the Lord. That's the way that we prove that we have worth and meaning in life, is by being very obedient in very specific ways. And so we put all of this pressure on ourselves to function in specific ways. And I think there's some application of that to, in the Old Testament, to the nation of Israel as they made their way into exile. And they were trying to figure out how to forge a life of meaning and purpose in the midst of hardship and adversity. And their response was to come up with rigid obedience to the Lord. And what I think the passage that we're going to be looking at, Isaiah 58, what it does for us is it helps create a pathway, a progression toward what a life of meaning and purpose can look like. And so I titled this sermon, A Church on the Move, because I think this passage really articulates and identifies what it looks like to move forward individually and collectively as well. We are a church on the move. We're not a church that's living in the past. We're not a church that just simply wants to fight a culture war. We are a church that wants to identify with God's purpose and plan for us in the building of his kingdom here in Salem, Oregon. And so if you have a Bible, you could turn to Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58 is where we're going to be today. And as you're turning there, I'll kind of set the scene of the circumstance for what's happening in this chapter. Isaiah is written in large part to people who are either about to enter exile or who are in exile under foreign rule. The first half of the book of Isaiah is focused on warning the people about their disobedience toward the Lord and the impending struggle that they will face for their disobedience if they do not listen. And they don't listen. And so the second half of Isaiah is really a prophetic future warning about here's how to live when you enter into exile. And so it's imagining them into the future in exile and what kind of encouragements that God would give them and what reminders of his provision, his redemption that can still happen even in the midst of their struggle. It's really meant to uplift and encourage them. And that's really the section that we're going to be reading in Isaiah 58 is part encouragement and then part instruction about how to live in light of the situation that they find themselves in. So we're in Isaiah 58. We're going to be starting in verse 6 and reading through verse 12. And it says this: "Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? Then your light will break forth like the dawn and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, 'Here am I.' If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land, and he will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings." This is the word of the Lord. A really amazing passage of scripture there in the Old Testament in the book of Isaiah. This chapter, chapter 58, we didn't read verses 1 through 5, but it starts off by emphasizing the religious practice of fasting. Fasting is essentially this practice of abstaining from food in order to more greatly depend on and rely on God. And so what God has identified is that these people have been following this principle of fasting. Now, we think of this as mostly food, but you could apply the same principle more broadly. Fasting could be abstaining from using your phone, from technological devices like television. It could be abstaining from sweets if you're trying to be really healthy. But the general principle is the same. You abstain from something not just to not take part in it, but to more greatly rely and depend on the Lord. And so the reason why God is emphasizing that here in Isaiah 58, and that's really his main focal point, is these are people living in exile that have adopted fasting, abstaining from food, as part of their focal point of being obedient to God. They're trying to show God through their fasting that they're good people who want to honor him. And we know this in part because the book of Zechariah, many times in the book, written to a similar people at a similar time, talks a lot about their practice of fasting. But the problem is that God's not happy with them. He's not happy with their fasting. In fact, he's frustrated because he's saying, you're doing, on one hand, the right thing. You're honoring me and you're being obedient to me by fasting. But on another hand, you're doing the wrong thing. You're fasting, but you're oppressing other people. You're fasting, but you're fighting and arguing with other people. You're not honoring me with the way you're living following your fasting. And so I think you could describe what God is saying about the people as they're being kind of like camouflage Christians. You all know what camouflage is. You either wear it or you have it over something. It's like a decorative material that you put over the top of something to have it blend in with its surroundings. Mr. Skinner has camouflage on today so he can blend in while he goes hunting this afternoon or something, right? You put it over your clothing, or you put it over like equipment so that it can blend in with its surroundings so you don't notice it. Now apply that same principle to what's happening here with these people. Is they're using the veneer or the exterior of religious obedience to hide their sin. They're trying to make it look good on the outside, but inside they're not being fully obedient and honoring to the Lord. And so apply that then, that principle to us from Isaiah 58 now to us today. What it shows us is that you can go to church and you can read your Bible and you can pray. You can do all the supposedly good Christian things and not be changed on the inside. You could come to church every Sunday for years and years and not truly be changed from the inside. And so Isaiah 58 is highlighting one singular problem. And I would describe the problem like this: Monday proves Sunday. And what I mean by that is that the actions of your life beyond your obedience of coming to worship in a church, like all of you have done this morning, you're being obedient to God by coming here today. The actions of your life beyond this place prove whether what happened in here actually made any impact on your life whatsoever. Their fasting in Isaiah 58, their Sunday morning worship in this example, did not lead to a life of godliness. It led to Monday morning sin. It led to disobedience. And so that's what God is focused on here, is trying to clarify what kind of obedience he actually wants. And he's using fasting, their practice, to be able to explain it. And so in verses 6 and 7, he's saying, here's what I actually want you to do, because the fasting you're doing is not actually resulting in the kind of life that I long for you to live. And I think you could break down God's focus in these verses, verses 6 and 7, in four different ways. What is he asking from us? And really what he's doing in saying this is God's heart for the healing care that he desires for us to give to others. And really one of the incredible things about this is almost the exact same thing that he asked these people to do are what the miracles of Jesus in the Gospels were focused on. The kinds of things that he did. And so I just broke these down into four categories of things that he's inviting us into and that are reflective through the miracles of Christ. First is healing for the oppressed. We see this with Jesus when he heals people who have been overcome by a demon. Like in Mark chapter 5, there's a man who's been in this area that nobody has been able to get under control. And it's been years, and he's wandering in graveyards and causing all sorts of problems. And Jesus releases this man from the demon and sends it into a herd of pigs, and the pigs go over the cliff to their death. And what he's done is released that man from the oppressing burden and bondage that he had been facing for so long. And then there's giving food to the hungry. And you could see this obviously in the feeding of the 5,000 would be probably the best example. And the amazing thing about the feeding of the 5,000, as like Craig talked about this just a few weeks ago, is that it was 5,000 men who would have been accounted for, and that it was likely 15 to 20,000 people that were given food out of just a few pieces of food, and they had more left over than they even began with, which really shows God's desire through Christ to give food to the hungry. And then there's shelter for those without a home. And this isn't directly providing shelter, but we see God's desire to protect and to provide for people through the miracle of Christ when he's with the disciples on a boat in the Sea of Galilee, and he's asleep. But a big storm comes up, and the disciples wake him because they're scared for their lives, and Jesus speaks, and the storm calms. And he says, "Why are you afraid? You have me. I'm with you." And it's Jesus' reminder that he longs to bring protection and safety and provision for those who are vulnerable and exposed. And then the last one is clothing for the naked. And again, this isn't a direct example, but there's the woman who had been bleeding for many years, and she touched the garment of Jesus' clothes, and she was healed. And Jesus felt his power go out from her as he had healed her. And what he had done in that moment is he had taken this woman who had been bleeding for many years, and he healed her of that. But even more than just healing of her physical disease, he had made a pathway of life for her. She had been discarded by society because she was unclean. And so what he did is he reclaimed her dignity, and he allowed her to re-enter a society that had rejected her. That was his way of providing for and clothing the naked. So again, take this principle that we talked about. If Monday proves Sunday, meaning if what God desires is for Sunday worship and gathering of the church is to produce a care for the oppressed and food for the hungry and shelter for the homeless and clothing for the naked, the question for us is, does your life reflect God's desire in this way? And I don't know about you, but I think I can speak for myself. When I look at this list of the kinds of obedience that God wants, I think, well, my desire is there to be that kind of serving and loving and caring person, but my follow-through is not always the best. And if I'm honest, I kind of look at this list and I say, yeah, I'm not doing enough. And I would imagine as you think about this list and look at your own life, you can start to feel a little guilty, maybe even a little bit of shame about what you haven't done. And so I think this passage, if you read it in that way, can feel kind of like a guilt trip. Look at all these ways that you've fallen short. But I thought as I was studying this passage, John Piper, who gave a sermon on this at one point, made a very helpful distinction that I want to share with you. He says that Isaiah 58 is a doctor's prescription, not a job description. A doctor's prescription, not a job description. Now think about the difference between those two, because you can't miss this. This is so important. If you read Isaiah 58 as a job description, you will constantly think, here's all the things that I need to do to please God. And we'll create a checklist, and we as a church will start to develop all these programs to make sure we're doing all of these things. And every Sunday, I'll stand up here and say, if you're not doing those things, you're not honoring God, and God's not happy with you because you have fallen short. And you'll just constantly feel guilty, like you don't measure up. But if you read Isaiah 58 as a doctor's prescription, you will read it as instructions that are charting a path forward toward your own healing and restoration from the brokenness that exists within you. If you trust the doctor and you show this by obeying his instructions, you will be healed and made well and made whole through the power of God working in you. So we are all invited into trust and to follow this prescription given for us, which allows our lives then to be a blessing for others. And as we do that, God chooses then to bless us in response. And when we do that, we won't take any credit for ourselves because we'll say, I was only following the doctor's prescription. It wasn't my own volition. It was his leading that led me in that path. And so what we see in this passage is an invitation to allow our Monday living to be reflective of our Sunday worship, to allow what happens in here to shape the way that we live beyond these walls. And what the amazing thing is about Isaiah 58 is it ends, this passage that we read, ends with God's promise. When people choose to honor the Lord by worshiping him and allowing his work within us to then be lived out through us, here's what God promises to do. And what it really describes is a progression of God moving people forward, of God moving a church forward. And so I want to just highlight these two verses, 11 and 12, by saying this. One, a church on the move is strengthened by God's provision. And I get that from verse 11. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. What a beautiful picture of God's provision for us who choose to follow him. And it's not just that he says that he will strengthen us and he will water us like a well-watered garden, that these waters will never fail, an ever-flowing spring. It's not just that he says he will do those things. Those are amazing on their own. But he says that he will do those things in a sun-scorched land. That's at the very beginning of the verse. In the sun-scorched land is when all of this is happening. I think a lot of times we can start to believe that blessing and contentment and peace with God and in life come when God takes us out of the sun-scorched land into a Psalm 23 place like the green pastures and the quiet, still waters. When God takes us out of the hardship into a place of peace and tranquility, that's when we will experience God's blessing. But what Isaiah 58 is showing us is that there are times when God satisfies our desires in the sun-scorched places of adversity and difficulty, which reminds us that perfect circumstances will not always fulfill the desires that we have, and that there are some things only the presence of God can do when we face hardship and difficulty. And it's why, in part, we could this morning spend time in lament, in prayer, in voicing these hardships and these frustrations to God and being honest about them, because he meets us in those difficulties and brings goodness to us through them in ways that only we can receive through those hard things. Oftentimes, what we do in the hard things is we allow our doubts to fester and to cause a kind of distance that exists between us and the Lord. And what Isaiah 58 reminds us is that there are blessings that come only through hardship and difficulty as God draws near. It's part of why when we gather on Sundays, we are focused on our Sunday mornings being about an encounter with the Lord, being focused on meeting with him and allowing his presence to invade our lives. And it's always, for me, a highlight of every week, because every week, by the time we get to Sunday, I'm a little weary. Life's burdens and difficulties can kind of weigh me down, and I know that's true of many of you. And so we weary travelers get to link arms and be reminded of the Lord's goodness and his promises to us, and it uplifts us and encourages us. And it's why I would say when we gather on Sunday, it's not truly about what we think we want. We first focus on who God is and want to emphasize and put focal point on worshiping and honoring him. And it's only as we do that first that then we start to receive from him what he longs to give us. And many times we can get that turned around. God, you have to give me these things, and then I'll start to honor and worship you. No, and first we're going to honor and worship the Lord for who he is, and then we will receive from him. I like how Jay Packer talks about an encounter with God in a similar way. He says, the first and fundamental feature in revival is the sense that God has drawn awesomely near in his holiness, mercy, and might. God wants to strengthen and empower and turn you into a well-watered garden. God longs to draw near, and it comes as we put him first to then receive from him. But that's not the end of this encouragement from God. There's a progression. First, we receive from him, and we're built into him as we're strengthened. But secondly, a church on the move then repairs and restores. That's literally what it says in verse 12, the next verse. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. Do you see that progression there from verse 11, a well-watered garden, to now verse 12, a repairer and a restorer of broken walls and streets? There's this natural progression that I think you could talk about in a few different ways. And one of the ways that I think you could describe it is that first, God works in us. We receive his care and his provision. And then he builds into us the capacity to become restorers and repairers. In other words, without the Lord's provision first, we could never be the repairer and the restorer that God longs for us to be as well. Paul, in Ephesians 2, talks about God's work in a very similar way. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, say this. For it is by grace you have been saved. God's work, his provision, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift from God, of God. Not by works, not our work, so that no one can boast. That's what God has done. And then look at the second part of this passage. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. First, we receive this gift of grace, not of our own doing, but God's. And then as we receive it, he then allows us to step into the works that he's prepared for us in advance to do. He leads us into those. So what this verses 11 and 12 combined show us is that it's God's work of grace that help us step into the work that he's prepared for us to do. This is why, in part, every Sunday when we gather, we have communion available to be able to partake in, because it's a reminder to us that before I leave this place, I must first receive from the Lord before I can truly respond in the way that I live. I need to receive from God. And so the elements then represent the work of Christ and his work within us to shape us and mold us to become the kinds of repairers and restorers that he wants us to be. Think about Jesus. When he was asked, what's the greatest commandment? He actually responded with two. He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. What Jesus is saying by making that the greatest commandment is two things that we often separate. We love God or we love others, is that God brings them together. He asks us to love him, and when we love him, he's saying that he will allow us, he will work through us to then love others as well. And so verses 11 and 12 represent to me, when people surrender themselves to God, the kind of work that God does in moving them forward and moving us forward individually and collectively as a church. So all summer long, I've been thinking about this idea of like progressing in the Christian life and moving forward. And what does that look like? And how would I encourage a person to continue making steps forward and growing in their relationship with Christ? Excuse me. And so as I thought about this, I thought, well, you know, I could encourage people to read their Bible and spend time in prayer and come to church and maybe be in a small group and start serving in some capacity. And all of those things would be great, but they wouldn't necessarily represent an obvious next step and step beyond that, progression of moving forward. So I've been thinking and praying about this, about how to come up with some sort of diagram that would help you see where you are and where you can go. Now, this is very imperfect and it has all sorts of holes in it, but I've been thinking about this all summer, so I have to share it today. And I'll explain it more in January when we do a short series on discipleship. But I put together this diagram based on some studying I did on sociologists' different spaces of belonging. And their idea is that we need all these different spaces in life to be truly whole as humans and feel like we have different places where we have meaningful connections and relationships. And so you can see on the diagram is there's a staircase. And the staircase is represented by four different spaces of belonging. The first space is the public space. It's the large group gathering. It would be like going to a football game. And in the Christian context, it would be like coming to the gathering of the church on Sunday morning, like all of you are a part of. It might be 50 people, it might be 100 people, it might be thousands of people. But it's a public gathering where you can largely be anonymous if you want to be or you need to be. And then from that, the next step up would be the social space. This is like 25-ish people or more. In our church, this would be like coming to an institute class, like we'll be hosting later in the fall, or coming to a men's event or a women's event. But it's a larger group gathering where you're able to kind of get to know some of the people and feel like you can grab a hold of everything that's happening in one place. Then the next step after that is the personal space. At our church, the personal space would be representative of community groups or small groups of people getting together in homes throughout the week to share life, to study the Bible, to pray with each other, an opportunity to know others and to be known by others. And then the last step would be the private space. This is with just one or two other people. This might be a discipleship relationship, a mentoring sort of relationship. For some of you, it might be a spouse or a best friend, that kind of person that you can be very honest and open and vulnerable, and they are able to see into your life, to hold you accountable, and to encourage you in specific ways. And so you see what the progression represents is every step up is a little bit more intimate and a little bit more vulnerable. And they represent opportunities of vulnerability and growth, growth of depth in relationship. Now, you have two sides of the staircase. On your left side is the joining side. And so for many of you, what I think your first step of getting closer with Christ and growing in your relationship with him is joining in the public space, which would be represented by being here. That's a great first step. The problem is that many of you think that coming to church on Sunday is the pinnacle of the Christian life. You've reached it. You've matched as high as you can possibly go. This is it. And by the diagram, I'm showing you that I want to turn that around, actually, and say, actually, this is only the beginning. This is the beginning point of growing in your depth of understanding and relationship with Christ and with other believers. And so what I'm hoping you can do is see how you could take some next steps that would hopefully allow for growth of depth and in relationship with Christ and with others as you move up that staircase. And at some point in your journey of joining, of being a part of something, I believe that God will work on your heart to make you believe and realize that there's something that you can only receive by choosing to give. And that would be the other side of the staircase, the giving side. At some point, you're going to realize that part of the Christian life is not just joining something, but it's giving, it's leading, it's serving. And so then you can start to think about this staircase as, what does it look like for me to be involved in helping on a Sunday morning or helping at an institute class or a men's event or a women's event? What does it look like for me to lead at a small group? What does it look like for me to have some sort of mentoring, discipleship relationship with another believer or somebody that's inquiring about the Christian faith? What does it look like for me to be involved in those things? And so what I'm hoping that the diagram does is it doesn't solve all your problems, but I hope that you could identify in even a broad way, where are you at? Where are you at? And then from there to before the Lord, think and pray about, what does it look like for me to take another step? What would that look like for you to take another step. And what I think the diagram, hopefully in a helpful way, does, I think, is it illustrates what Isaiah 58 has been talking to us about, this progression of God building into and then leading forward the people of God. And what I think Isaiah 58 does, and what the diagram hopefully shows as well, is a church on the move, a church that is progressing. I mean that for you individually, and I mean that for us collectively, moving forward as the people of God, being a church on the move. And I think the danger for us as Christians, and what I think Isaiah 58 even starts to articulate for us, the danger for us is we get comfortable right where we're at. And we never invite the Spirit of God to lead us forward and to take that vulnerable, scary next step that we're not sure we're capable of handling, but God leading and guiding us in that way. Because without a life moving forward of obedience, there will be no change in your life. To simply stay right where you are and asking God to do dramatic big things without you taking any step of faith will result in very little change in your life. God isn't going to wait for the perfect conditions. He wants to meet you in the sun-scorched land and lead you forward in that way. And so a church on the move, I think, is empowered by its own strength or its own abilities. It's powered by the Holy Spirit, who then equips us to be repairers and restorers. A church on the move is when we embrace being more than a building that we come to, but the people of God who live out their faith. People who carry the love of Christ to their neighbors, to workplaces, and to the world. People who don't just come to church, but desire to be the church in this place and beyond as well. And Isaiah 58, I think, represents then an invitation for us to seek after the Lord. God, would you water the garden of my life so that then, as you build into me, I can become the kind of repairer and restorer that would be used by you to be a healing agent in the world. Imagine a church that doesn't just show up on Sunday to go through the motions of a religious practice that God invites us into and is meaningful and worth your time and sacrifice to be here. But this is not the end. Imagine a church that views this as the sending point to then be a difference maker out in the world. That's a church on the move that is not just embracing worship, but also embracing the mission that God has called us to. A church that doesn't just seek revival here in these walls, but revival in all the places that God is sending us to. And that's what I believe God is calling us to. And hopefully for those of you that have been a part of New Harvest for a long time, this is a reminder that we are a church on the move. I'm not saying anything new. And for those of you that are newer, it's an opportunity to then get on board and join this church that's moving forward to be proclaiming agents of God's reconciling with us into the world. That's my hope, my prayer, my desire for us as a church. A church on the move, New Harvest in the fall of 2024. I want to invite the worship team to join me as we take some time to respond. And as they're coming up, I would like to pray for us, because I think everything I just described can only happen in our lives and your life through the work of God's strength within us. And so we need his help. So would you join me in prayer? God, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for the encouragement of all of these people in front of me that made the time to be here today. We are all fellow weary travelers in a sun-scorched land, and we need your rain. We need you to be that constant flowing stream of water, nourishing and filling us. And so we come here longing for a drink of your goodness. But God, as Isaiah 58 kind of echoes in my heart and my mind here this morning, I recognize that the call that you've given us is not just to be well-watered gardens, but it's to allow the garden to then become repairers and restorers in a broken world. And it's so easy to see the brokenness, the lack of purpose in the lives of so many people out in the world. And would you allow our lives to look different? Through your support and provision and strength, would you then empower us to be these kinds of people who bring redemption and healing, who proclaim the good news to many people? Would you empower us for that work? And God, as I think about our church and the hopes and dreams that many of us have going into the future, I pray that you would just simply humble us, that it's not actually about us, that we simply want to highlight you. We don't need to make much about our church. Our name doesn't need to be well known all throughout town. We want you to be known. And so help us to very humbly bring the message of truth to many people. Would you empower us for that work? Build into us as we give to others. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.